Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes if you can find it. Psalms, Proverbs, I believe I'm right. Ecclesiastes. Now, I didn't know what possessed me to teach through Daniel, and now I really don't know what possessed me to teach through the book of Ecclesiastes. I remember years ago, after when I first got saved, I guess it's been about 27 years ago now, one of the books I almost dodged like the plague was the book of Ecclesiastes. It just did not seem to make sense to me. And then I went off to seminary, and they kind of muddied the water there, because at seminary they told us, well, this is wisdom literature. It was probably written by more than one man, and it was written over several centuries, and so you really just got a hodgepodge collection of wisdom. And that's, you know, and that kind of made sense, because when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, it doesn't seem to make sense. It seems to contradict itself over and over again. And so I just really never really got into a study in Ecclesiastes. And then one day I was listening to a sermon by somebody I really admire, a great preacher from New York called Haddon Robinson. And he preached just really an introductory sermon just to kind of get people into the book of Ecclesiastes. And it kind of opened to my eyes that, hey, maybe there's something really here. Maybe there's something really great for me to learn in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then I was turned on to Walter Kaiser's book. And by the way, if you get a chance, you want a book to read on Ecclesiastes, Walter Kaiser's commentary to me is the best commentary there is on the book of Ecclesiastes. And what I learned through those two men was that like the rest of the Word, this book is inspired. It is organized. It does have a purpose. It really several purposes. And what I want to do tonight, probably more so than I do on other occasions, I want to give you an introduction to the book, and we'll kind of outline the book and kind of show you this flow of the book. And then maybe between now and the next time we meet, you can read the book of Ecclesiastes with these things in mind, and it'll make a lot more sense to you, because that's what happened to me when I heard Haddon Robinson and I read Walter Kaiser's book. All of a sudden, this book makes a lot of sense, and I see its direction, I see its organization, and it's really a book that will really bless you if you take the time to study it. Well, let's just do a little bit of an introduction. You can probably see this in the introductory notes in your Bible, but the Hebrew title to the book is Koheleth. Koheleth. And what Koheleth means is someone who addresses an assembly. And so in a religious sense, that would be who? Who addresses the assembly? The preacher. So really, but the Hebrew title simply means preacher. Now those of you that play a little bit with the Greek, you can look at Ecclesiastes, which you can tell that's a Greek word. What Greek word does that word, English word, come from? You ought to recognize it. What Greek word is ekklesia, which means the assembly, which we translate in the New Testament, the church. So the Ecclesiastes, the astes there, is the person who addresses the assembly or the church in Greek. And so that would be who? The preacher. And so, you know, people call me preacher all the time. Preacher, preacher, what do you think about this? Preacher, what do you think about that? Even not in the context of being a preacher. But the preacher is the one who addresses the assembly. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that one man wrote this book, and I have no doubt who he is. The person who wrote this book, it's pretty much given to you. You'd have to be almost, I don't want to say ignorant or dumb, maybe I don't want to go that far, not to see who it is. Because it says in verse number 1, the words of the preacher, the Koheleth, the son of David. So it's one of David's sons who was king in Jerusalem. Okay, which one of those sons were king in Jerusalem? Solomon. And then if you look at verse number 12, it says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So that's who Koheleth is, and I don't have any doubt about that. Now, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, what you're going to find is that Solomon apparently wrote this late in his life. When you get to chapter 12 and he starts talking about the grinders are fading away, like he's losing, he gives all of these metaphors for what it means to get old. You know, the birds wake you up in the morning. Any of you have that problem? You know, because you're so on edge. When he starts doing that, you know, probably more than likely he was late in his life when he wrote this. He's kind of given a description of his life and what he learned in life. And so we know, as far as the date goes, it was probably written sometimes around 930 B.C., late in Solomon's life. That's almost 3,000 years ago. I mean, what can we learn here in Lafayette, Louisiana, in 2016 about some book written 3,000 years ago? Well, you're going to see the book is applicable, really applicable to all ages, and especially to the age in which we live in. Now, what did he preach? What did the preacher preach? Now, a lot of people say that his message lines up perfectly with the message of modern man, with the humanist. Then that message, and you see that preached to us almost every day in this world. And that message is that there's no God, that we're all here by chance, that life has no meaning, life has no purpose. And so Solomon's works, it's been described as pessimistic, it's been described as materialistic, and even nihilistic, fatalistic. It's almost as if he's fatalistic in some of the things that he says. And at times in the book, he's going to seem pretty nihilistic or fatalistic or humanistic. It seems pretty discouraging, some of the things that he says. He uses the word vanity 37 times in the book. Vanity of vanities. Look at verse number 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Man, he really threw it at us, didn't he? I mean, what's vanity mean? It means it's worthless. Everything's worthless. That's his introduction. And that's the way human philosophy looks at life. You look at men like Sigmund Freud and you look at great philosophers, and that's the way they see life. It's vanity of vanities. And so what comes of that is kind of an Epicurean philosophy that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's kind of the philosophy of America for sure today, and the philosophy of the world. And it seems like that's what Solomon says. Man, enjoy it because this is it. And everything is vanity. I mean, it means nothing. Your life means nothing. Now, here this guy had a lot of experience to back up his theory that he introduces his book with. I mean, he was one of the richest men who ever lived. I mean, he had hundreds and hundreds of wives. I mean, he had more wisdom than any other man probably who ever walked this earth other than Jesus Christ, because he was given that wisdom as a gift from God. He had all of this wisdom, all of these riches, all of these women, all of these pleasures in life. And what does he say? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Hey, look at what he says about wisdom. Jump down to verse number 18. Remember, here was Solomon who was given this wisdom. What did he think about wisdom when it was all over? Verse number 18, rather. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Vanity of vanities. All is vanities. And so what he seems to be saying here is that life's, you know, kind of a crapshoot. It's kind of a crapshoot. It has no purpose. It's full of inequities. It's full of injustice. It's full of instability. It's full of monotony. Anybody relate to any of these things? And so it raises the question, and that's the question he's going to raise in the beginning of the book. It raises the question, is life even worth living? if that's all life is. But the vanity of life is not the main theme of Solomon's book. It's not the main theme of Ecclesiastes. Certainly, for those who live a life apart from God, life is vanity of vanities. And he wants to drive that message home. But more importantly, he wants us to know that a life lived before God does have meaning. It does have purpose. It does have pleasure. God meant for us to have pleasure in this life. And here's what he's going to do in the book. He's going to make that point through what's called parallelism. So it's a form of Hebrew poetry, and it's called parallelism, where he compares one set of circumstances or one set of precepts with another set of precepts. And in doing so, it's almost as if he comes off as being schizophrenic. I mean, he speaks in contradictory terms. He talks about life, looking in verse number 2, vanity, the vanity of vanities. And then he turns around and he gives these positive exhortations about life over and over again. He says, fear God, believe the good things, receive the good things of life as a gift from God. Ponder the fact that God will judge our lives and separate, one day separate the wicked from the righteous. So it seems to be contradictory. All is vanity, yet God judges everything we do. Now, let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about, how he seems to contradict himself. Go back to verse number 18. Look at what he says in verse number 18. He says, I read that earlier. He says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. But then he turns around, if you go to chapter 2, and look down in verse 26, it says, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. So wisdom is a gift from God. Now, he contrasts there in verse 26 to the sinner, if you don't know God, but to the sinner he gives the words, the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give it to him who is good before God. This also is vanity in the grasping for wind. So he's taken that vanity there and really compared that to the vanity he introduces us to and saying that life without God, if you're a sinner and you're not living before God, then it is like life is like grasping for the wind. It has no substance. At the beginning of chapter number 2, what he's going to do, he's going to make the case that all the great things that he did, all the riches that he gathered, everything that he did amounted to nothing. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. Go to chapter 2 and read with me verse 8 and 9. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of man, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, more so than his dad. Also, my wisdom remained within me. Then look what he says in verse number 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor which I had toiled and how great I had become. And indeed, it was all vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. There was no profit under the sun. But now listen, as his tune changes, go with me to verse 24. He says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I had all of this enjoyment, but it came from the hand of God. So it wasn't vanity. I mean, God's not capricious, is he? If God gives us something from his hand, every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. And so in one respect, Solomon's saying that all I did was vanity. And in the other hand, he's saying all I did came from, all I received came as a gift from God. And it had purpose. And so my life had purpose. But, you know, he goes back and forth through the book. And so that's caused a lot of people to conclude that that this book has no coherent design at all. But actually, the back and forth between vanity and purpose is the design of the book. See, what he's doing here, he's making this diatribe where he argues between life having no purpose, life without God, and life lived before the Lord. And all of his arguing back and forth comes to one conclusion. You want to find the conclusion? Go over to Ecclesiastes chapter number 12 and listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. He says, now his introduction was, all vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But listen to his conclusion in chapter number 12, verses 13 and 14. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work. What's every mean in the Hebrew? Every work. That means that everything we do that is done before God has purpose. And if you're a child of God, every work you do will come into judgment. Now, judgment not in the sense of God punishing you for that, but judgment in the sense of God testing you and using these things for your good, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God's going to judge your life. He's going to judge your life, and he's going to reward us based upon our lives. Now, if we're born-again believers, we're not judged in a condemning way, but we're rewarded for the good things that we do. The bad things we do, we won't be rewarded for. The things we do in the flesh, we won't be rewarded for. But all of those gifts that God gave us, that we put to work, and all of those things that we did, those that we took joy in because God gave them to us, we will be rewarded for that. Life does have purpose. It's to be lived for God, and that's what the conclusion of this matter is. That we're to be cognizant of God's presence all the time. We're to live as if we recognize the fact that God lives in us. And I think there's so many of us that don't do that. I mean, we live our lives. I mean, I'm guilty of this sometimes. We live our life, we do our thing, and then we go to prayer. We want to talk to God about what's going on. God's there all the time. Every work we do, everything we think, whether good or evil, is judged by God. God sees it. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's there in everything that we do. And if we live life cognizant of his presence, and we take on the responsibility that we have to live a good life, then that's where we find joy in life. If you live your life before God, recognizing his presence in all that you do, recognize the fact that he's judging what you do in a very loving way, then that's where you're going to find joy in life. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. It's about enjoying life. I mean, there's so much out there that tells us, you know, as Christians, somehow we're not supposed to enjoy life. But Solomon's going to teach us that we're to see life as a gift from God, and we're to see all of these things that God gives us in life as gifts coming from him so that we can enjoy life. Now, let me give you a little brief four-part outline, and you can write it down if you want to. You don't have to, but just kind of get the gist of what happens here. You can see it as we look at it. And he begins in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 23, and I'll show you the cutoff here in a minute. You can go to chapter 2, verse 23. And basically, what he does there in those first couple of chapters, he gives us this discourse on the vanity of life without God. And if you want to put in your outline, it's a discourse on the vanity of life without God. That's what these first couple of chapters are about. How if you want to be gratified in your heart, if you want to find peace in your heart, if you want to find fulfillment in your life, you're not going to find it in this world. And that's basically what he begins his argument. So it's a discourse about the vanity of life without God. And you can see where the break is, because if you go to chapter number 2 and you look down at verse number 23, listen to what it says. It says, for all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This is also vanity. So all of life is vanity. And then he changes tunes. If I was breaking the chapter down, I would have ended chapter number 2 right there. I would have picked up chapter number 3 where the whole tune changes in verse number 24. Because look at verse 24. He says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. It's a gift from God. It's not vanity. And that's why he kicks off into chapter 3 with that great passage there. One of my favorite songs of all time. I almost had David put it on tape and play it for you. Most of y'all are too old to remember the Birds. But man, they had one of the greatest songs ever. And all they did was just quote Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, verse number 1-8. And I remember listening to that song as a lost person. And I was thinking, man, how morbid some of that stuff is. How terrible some of that stuff is. But as a believer, once you realize that life does have purpose, that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord. And that's really what the second part of the outline is. You can take first chapter 2, verse 24, all the way to the end of chapter 5. And that's about how all of life has meaning and purpose in God. All of life has meaning and purpose in God. All of life. That's why he says there in chapter number 3, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal. I mean, a time to kill? I can imagine those liberal birds singing that, but there is sometimes there's a time to kill. A time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow. A time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate. A time of war, a time of peace. There's a time and a purpose for everything under heaven. And then what he shows us in the third part of the book, chapter 6-8, is really comes right out of Romans chapter 8, that God works all things together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. You could just put part 3, Romans chapter 8, verse whatever that is, 33, I want to say. Want to use 34? You can find it. It's over in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Even the bad things. Even the things that seem to have no purpose. They're working for your good. Those are, you know, I can handle sometimes the bad things, the really bad things especially, because I see God in it and I get close to God during those times and I sense his presence. And so those really bad things are almost the easiest thing you can handle. The really good things. You know what bothers me the most? The things that come upon you that come for seemingly no reason. And they seem to make no sense. And you wonder, why in the world is this happening? Why in the world is Donald Trump winning the Republican nomination? Lord, what are you up to? And it would seem that there's no rhyme or reason to that. But you better believe God has a rhyme or reason for it. And if Donald Trump's the next president, that's who he wants to be president. Well, by heaven, I could say that about some other presidents too. And God allowed us to have those presidents. I think sometimes we get the presidents we deserve, the presidents that reflect our society. We've all become a bunch of reality players, you know, and living out really outside of reality in the process. And so, but there's reason for that. There's reason for everything. Everything that comes to you as a born-again believer, God has reason in that. And then the last part of the book is what we just looked at, chapters 9-12. All of life, every bit of the life we live is judged by God. We've already talked about that. So it's not just it works for our good. God's watching what we do, and he's judging what we do. It's serious business, life, this thing we call life. And the way we behave, God takes that very seriously, especially as born-again believers. And so you get the pattern there of what Solomon's going to try to teach us. One final thought about the book, and keep your book, your Bibles open, and I don't think we'll get into the actual text tonight, but you'll need your Bible still. A really interesting thing about the book of Ecclesiastes is that on the third day, in Jewish tradition, on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this was the book, and still in some Jewish circles, this was and is the book that was read on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you know anything about the Feast of Tabernacles, let me ask you a question. Is it a somber, mournful, bitter feast? Or is it supposed to be a feast of celebration and joy? Celebration and joy. Really, you know, really the only somber one is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's the somber feast where you're to mourn and you're to weep over your life and weep over your mistakes and your sins. That's the Day of Atonement. But the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be this feast of celebration and joy. And they, on the third day of that feast, they read the book of Ecclesiastes. So that tells me that this book is a book about celebration and joy, about celebrating life and about joy. And it's not to be taken in a way that it puts down the pleasures of life. It puts down the enjoyment of life. That's the way a lot of people take Ecclesiastes. I mean, Solomon tells us don't waste your life, but he's just as seriously rebuking us for not enjoying our lives. We're to enjoy our lives. We're tabernacling right now on this earth, and it's to be a time of celebration and joy, not a time of mourning, not a time of sorrow, but a time of celebration and joy. Now, there is a time for sorrow and there is a time for mourning, but that's not the norm in our lives, that's the exception. You remember after the days of Daniel when the Israelites were allowed to go back into Israel, and they went back and they saw things in ruins. I mean, things looked terrible. They saw the temple had been destroyed, the gates were destroyed, and everything looked bad. And then when they started rebuilding it, they all wept because they realized it was never going to be like it was before. In their minds, it could never be what it used to be. And so right in the middle of this process, when they were trying to rebuild the walls, God called them to celebrate the feast, and he called them to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they went to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but they were all mourning and they were all sad. And Ezra read the law to them. And when he read the law, they got even sadder because they realized how depraved they were and how guilty they were. And that was the reason they'd been sent off to this captivity and all these things that happened in Jerusalem in the first place. And so they were really, really sad. But listen to what Nehemiah tells them. Go to Nehemiah, back up a few books before the Psalms. Ezra, Nehemiah, and go to chapter number 8. I hope it's chapter number 8. Yeah. And look beginning in verse number 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, and listen to what he says. He says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to those for those who nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. You know, we don't think of holiness and enjoyment and celebration as going together, but they do. They do. You know, we think of everything as so stiff and religious. And he says, so the priest quieted all the people and said, you know, be holy, enjoy this day, and do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. See, and the reason this book was chosen to be read on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles was that it is not a pessimistic, nihilistic book or materialistic book. It wasn't a book that calls for self-deprivation. That wasn't what the book's all about. The book is a book about enjoying life, about celebrating life. Hey, that's a good thing, isn't it? Celebrating life. I mean, you don't hear that much in religion anymore, that you're supposed to celebrate life and enjoy life till its fullest. That's what Solomon wants us to do in the context of knowing that God is watching all we do in a loving way. You know, I think if I were to give a modern day purpose for the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a call away from this stiff religion, this self-deprivation that some people teach. Paul says the same thing, if you remember, several times about people who try to get you to go back under the law, actually Jewish traditions as much as anything else, and somehow that life is not to be enjoyed, that we're to be miserable prudes and bitter and sorrowful and mournful all the time. And I meet Christians that are that way. No, what Ecclesiastes is, it's a call to rejoice. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. To a call to find meaning and purpose in life and to enjoy the life which we live now. You know, like I said earlier, we're living in tabernacles. We're living in tents right now. One day we're going to live in glory. But right now we're living in tabernacles. And during this time, I mean, we should live our lives cognizant of the fact that God is there, cognizant of the fact that God wants us to be holy as He is holy. But part of being holy is having joy. God separates Himself to joy. He separates Himself to happiness. He wants us to be that way too. You remember when the Pharisees were roughing up Jesus and arguing with Jesus, and the disciples of John kind of joined in, and they said, you know, why are your disciples, why are they not somber like us? I mean, why don't they fast like us? You remember what Jesus answered them and said? He said, really what they were saying is this. Your disciples are having way too much fun. I mean, there's something wrong with that. They're having way too much fun. And Jesus responded. Listen to what he said. He says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now one sows a piece, and then he says something else here, and all of this is tied together. He says, no one sows a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece will pull away from the old, and the tear will make it worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So what he's doing there, he's giving them a twofold answer. And what he's saying, the first part of this is, as long as I'm around, I want these guys rejoicing. I don't want to be around a bunch of sour pusses. You know, I want them to have fun. I want them to smile. I want them to laugh. I want them to enjoy life. And the second thing that was telling them, that the old way's gone. The old stiff religion that you guys are putting out that says nobody can have a good time, especially on the Sabbath. Remember, they took the Sabbath and made it a burden when it was meant to be a time of joy and a time of rest, time to be with your family and time to enjoy life, to enjoy your break from work. And he said, we're not doing that anymore. We're not mixing that with this new thing. This new religion, as long as I'm around, it's going to be a religion of joy. It's going to be a religion of rejoicing, a religion of celebration. Well, he went away. He said, when I go away, they'll fast. But he came back on Pentecost. And I don't know about you, but he lives in me. And you think he wants to be an old sourpuss? Someone who hates Christianity, even though I call myself a Christian? Someone who's miserable in my Christianity? Someone who hates life, who sees life as vain? He doesn't want that. No, he wants us to rejoice. As Paul says, rejoice again, I say rejoice. We are tabernacling in the presence of the King. He's there. And he wants us to celebrate life, to enjoy life, to find meaning in life, to receive his gifts, material and spiritual, and to use those gifts for his purposes in a very responsible way. He wants us to be responsible, but not in a way that we forget to enjoy the pleasures of life that he's given us. You know what Nehemiah said? He said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. If you're strong in the Lord, then life is a celebration. Life is full of joy. Yeah, there's a time to die. Yeah, there's a time to be sick. Yeah, there's a time for mourning. There's a time for pain. There's a time when things don't make sense, as Solomon's going to teach us. There's a time when things are very difficult. But we're still to have joy because our life has meaning. Our life has meaning. And because of that, and because we know those gifts come from the Lord, then we're to have joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. So, you want a great book to read as you tabernacle through your life on this earth? Well, this book is it. And it's a book that tells you to enjoy life, to have joy, to celebrate life as a gift from God, but live it responsibly, because God will judge every single work we do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for, again, another book, another message from you through your word. Lord, what a great message there is here. What an encouraging message. Sometimes there's so much teaching out there that says we have to be discouraged. Lord, we understand that life is not all prosperity, but there is some prosperity in life. And Lord, that comes from you. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. And Lord, you live in us and you're a God of joy. You're a God of peace. And that's what you want us to have. Lord, you don't want us miserable and a bunch of sourpusses, Lord. You want your people to be people full of joy. So Lord, teach us the things you would teach us as we go through this book later on. And I just ask for your guidance and for you to open our hearts to learn to tabernacle the way you would have us to tabernacle while we're on this earth. We just thank you for the privilege we have in being your children. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.